Our passage of scripture this morning is found in Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 32, and I'll just read it and start commenting. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So today I want us to look at 3 different people, either people or sets of people that are surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. You know, whenever I think about people and the reasons for them being included in the narrative, I always think about the fact that the gospel writers are called the evangelists. And what that means is that what they wrote has a purpose for people who read it, right? And the purpose for people who read it, it would be that we would hear and believe the good news. And so they share information to encourage us to hear and believe the good news. And so you'll see people in the narrative, and they're in the narrative as examples, typically, positive or negative. And that's what we'll see in this story today. We'll see people who are positive examples who come across. I mean, this is a horrible event, right? The crucifixion of Christ. It's pretty short here in Mark's gospel. I mean, we'll cover some more next week, but it's pretty short in terms of the narrative. But it's the most profound thing that's happened in human history. I mean, it's as profound as creation, and it's our salvation, right? And we see it, but there are people here at the cross who don't see it, right? And so as we look at these 3 people, we're going to look at Simon of Cyrene, we're going to look at the criminals on the cross with Jesus, and we'll look at the mockers who are passing by and the Jewish leaders. And in each of them, in their responses to Jesus, we'll see things to either emulate or avoid. And so let's start with Simon. Now, this is really interesting because, I mean, this is just, I mean, and realize we're starting in the middle of the narrative, right? And so they have, they've been beaten on Jesus, and then they're sending him out to the cross, right, to get to the cross. And in John's gospel, you see that Jesus is at first carrying his own cross. Actually, John's gospel doesn't mention Simon at all. But obviously, in this narrative, we see that Simon is helping Jesus, right? And how does he help him? Or why does he help him? Well, he helps him because Jesus needs help. And this is an amazing thing. I think about this, or I've been thinking about this now for maybe 3 or 4 years. This idea of Simon's ministry to Jesus, right? Because Jesus has to get to Calvary, right? He's got to get to Golgotha. He's got to get there, because that's where he's supposed to die. And they beat him to a pulp, right? And so how is he gonna get from where he is to where he needs to go? You know, it's a problem, right? It's a problem. And not only that, but there's this cacophony of voices around, you know, that are attacking him, mocking him. You know, there's the crowd's gone crazy, and it's building momentum, you can imagine. You know, and so Jesus has this incredible need. And the thing that strikes me about that is that Jesus is actually submitting to that need. So this is a guy that can walk on water and speak to storms, right? But he's submitting to his weakness. And he is weak, right? He's bleeding out. He's in horrible pain, right? And he's in great need of help. And I can't think of a greater privilege than what Simon experiences. I'm confident he didn't see it in the moment, because in the moment it's going to look, you know, incredibly frightening, right? I mean, Jesus is in front of him. He's following right behind him. There's a group of women that are kind of following along behind them. There's a bunch of people are surrounding them. But Simon is there, and he is carrying Jesus' cross. Now, the cross is the piece that they would carry would be the sideways piece on the cross, right? Not the vertical piece, but the sideways piece. And so the Gospels tell us that the soldiers seize Simon, right? He's not even a volunteer, right? They're like, well, how can I apply his service to Christ when he's not a volunteer, right? And I thought, well, you know, in life, there's a lot of things that I think that God causes us to have to submit to that we're not volunteers to, right? Where, think about some of the hardships that you've had in your life and whether or not you've chosen them or not, or whether or not they're just there, right? How do you respond to those? Do we respond to those in faith, in the faith of Christ? Do we respond to those hardships believing that God is good, that God is wise, that God is powerful, that God loves us, and yet look at where we are, you know, and Simon's not a volunteer, and yet his service to Jesus is real, and it's meaningful, right? It's powerful. I think in service to Christ, so I'm just imagining Simon, right? We don't know anything about him other than this name some of his kids, which I'm going to talk about in a minute, right? And that he's just there at an intersection of history, and he's grabbed up by the soldiers. We don't really know anything about him. We don't know what he knows about Jesus. But if you put yourself in his place, there are some things you're going to know about Jesus by the time you get to Calvary. You know, you're going to know that he is submitting to suffering. You're going to know that people are treating him horribly, right? And that his reaction to that is not a reaction of anger and spitting and yelling and screaming, right? But that his reaction is one of peace, because that's the way Jesus is, right? So there's some things he's going to see about Jesus. I mean, he's right there. He's right behind him. You know, he's right behind him. And what I think about that is in our own lives, right? How is it that we really get to know Christ? And I think about Paul's statement in Philippians 3:10. Paul says that, you know, everything in my life is nothing. It's garbage, right? I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, right? The fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know, right, that how do you know what Jesus is like? Right? Because there's a sense in which when we go through hardship, it informs the hardship of Christ on our behalf. Right? I mean it we see that. We think, oh, I mean I went through some things that were really hard in my life, and you start to compare that to Christ and you think, well, you know, it doesn't really measure up. Right? I mean, some of these things are my fault. And I remember asking somebody one time, they're going through a really terrible life experience. I said, what percentage of this do you think is your fault? You know, and they said, oh, about 20%. And I'm like, well, that's pretty good. If you go through something hard and it's only 20% your fault, I think you're doing pretty well. Right? And Jesus is at 0%. You know? He's at 0%. And so, the fellowship of his sufferings, right? This hardship. I think Simon is seeing that. And it's a hardship for Simon to carry the cross, but it's not like Jesus' hardship. But together, right? Together, they're cooperating in the crucifixion. And then the last thing that I want to notice about Simon is that it mentions his family. And think, okay, so, look, Mark puts this in here. We don't know who these fellows are either, right? Why put it in there? And I think the reason that we're including that is because what it's showing us, right, is that the people in the first century knew who they were. Okay, well, who's Mark hanging around with? Right, he's hanging around with the new believers. He's hanging around with the people who know who Jesus is, the people who believe in Jesus. And so what this says to me is that Simon's family are believers, right? Simon's family are believers. They've come to know who Jesus is, right? So this intersection of Simon with Jesus is all right, so let's pile some stuff together. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, right? This cross piece of the cross looks like a yoke that you would lay across a couple of oxen, right? And so who's yoked with Jesus at his crucifixion? Well, literally Simon, right? Literally Simon, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, for my yoke is easy, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if somebody stops you, and this is talking about Roman soldiers, actually, in this example, if they force you to carry their burden for a mile, right, go with them for two. And that's, Simon is forced to do such a thing, right? He's forced to do such a thing. And so, Simon, of all the people, right, out of the crowd, he is chosen to serve Jesus in Jesus' greatest hour of need. He takes Jesus' yoke upon himself. What a privilege to serve the Son of God in this way. And I think I see it as an encouragement for us to serve Jesus as well, as a risen Savior. Okay, the second set of people that I want to highlight are the other folks who are being crucified next to Jesus. And I was thinking about this for a minute today. What do we call these guys, right? We call them thieves, typically. It's what we called them growing up, right? The NIV calls them rebels. They're criminals. They're probably insurrectionists, right? And if we're going to view them as insurrectionists, all of a sudden it goes, wait a minute, because they just left an insurrectionist. They just let one free, right? Barabbas, who is the leader of an insurrection. And it made me wonder, you know, that they've got a spot there for three people to be crucified, and they take one out and they put one in, right? And they've got an insurrectionist that they take out and somebody they claim who's an insurrectionist that they put in, right? Because that's what Jesus, you know, he claimed to be a king. That's insurrection, right? That's insurrection. So it's interesting. So let's think about these. I'm going to call them different things. I'm going to start calling them thieves and criminals and rebels. So I'm just going to all the same guys, right? So let's talk about the thieves. So the first thief that I'm going to talk about is one who mocks Jesus. And this is interesting to me. So one of these guys is mocking Jesus while he's dying himself. I think that's bizarre to me, honestly, right? It's bizarre to me. So Matthew's gospel says, this is the quote from this guy on the cross from Matthew 27. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now that's interesting. This guy knows, this guy on the cross knows that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, or at least he's hearing other people say that. And it could just be that he's just picked up the negative, sorry momentum of the crowd and is just a sorry person. But nonetheless, that's what he says. It says, and in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. In Luke 23, it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. It's an amazing thing that you can be on the cusp of death and still be in such an incredible fit of pride and rebellion. But that's what this guy is demonstrating. And I think actually that people do this all the time. You know, it is one of the strangest pictures in the book of Revelation is you see people that are going through terrible suffering because of their sin, right? God is judging them, and their response to that is to shake their fist at God and to curse him. And this makes no sense to me, right? Because this actually indicates some sort of belief that God is there, right? And that makes no sense to me, that you would do that. It's like, sort yourself out, you know? But here we have it, you know. People facing death refuse to believe and trust in the one who can save them from what the Bible calls the second death. God offers an eternity of life in His presence, a provision for life and joy, and people choose to have both soul and body destroyed in hell. They don't choose to trust and follow Jesus for their life. And so that's the one guy, but the amazing thing, the really amazing thing, and the reason we like this story is because of the other guy, right? Otherwise, it's just one more fellow there that's behaving badly. The other thief, the other criminal, the other rebel, right, he has humility. And it's amazing, it's an amazing thing that one so near to death, and somebody who's dying on a cross, who realizes that they deserve to die on a cross, right, recognizes that judgment is justly being meted out to them, could be saved. As a last act of life, they can confess faith in Christ and be saved. It's remarkable. Right? The second criminal, he has some humility. He recognizes the rightful condemnation. He recognizes Jesus' innocence. Right? Both men know that they're guilty. Both of the criminals know that they're guilty. But one criminal is humble and repentant, and the other one is arrogant and defiant. And so the actions of the other people, right, at the scene of the crucifixion, there's just a huge contrast. And the gospel writers want us to see the contrast because they want us to put ourselves into the story, into the right place. So, for example, contrast, right? You have the centurion at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Right? What do we know about this centurion? He's not a Jew, right? So those of us who are not Jews, when we recognize who Jesus is, we're invited to confess and believe who he is. The first one who confesses Christ is not a Jew. Right? That's another example. You have the thief here who pleads for salvation. You have a group of women who are around him who are still continuing to minister to his needs. Even after he's dead, they minister to him. Right? This is a beautiful thing. And you contrast that, right, with these other people who are animals. They're acting like a pack of wild dogs, you know? That's really what it seems like. I don't know if you've ever been around some, you know, get around several dogs and they slowly, right, get to where you go, oh, they're going to come for me, you know? They're starting to communicate with each other. They're starting to come. And that's exactly what it looks like here. It's like they have whatever's released in them, you know, whatever this evil is. But we're called to be like the thief who has humility. And so what we have here at the cross, right? So there's all of us in all of history, past, present, future, Jesus' full atonement. Can it be? Can Jesus pay for all of your sin? Can Jesus pay for your sins before they're committed? Well, every single sin you've committed in your life has happened after Jesus' crucifixion, right? So either he could pay for sins in the future or else your sins are unforgiven. And so he can, right? And the glorious thing about that is if you have sins that are still yet to come, those will also be covered by his blood, also paid for. This is good news. This is what I think of when I think of full atonement, right? If Jesus covers your sin, he gets them all. He gets them all. So we have this conversation. Now, if you're an insurrectionist, right, because we had this salvation from the cross, if you're an insurrectionist and you're aware of Jesus, right, you would consider whether or not he's leading an insurrection. And there's no reason for us to believe that these people never heard Jesus, right? They might have heard him teach it one time or another. Recognized who he is. But if you think about Jesus saying things like, if your enemy takes your coat, your shirt, give him your cloak also. You know, if you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Right? Not the war makers, the peacemakers. Right? Jesus is not an insurrectionist like we would think of an insurrectionist. But the religious leaders do recognize that Jesus is a direct confrontation of their authority because of who he is, unavoidably so, right? You have to decide who you're going to submit to. And so here he is, right? And so the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. So there's some things there that's quite a confession. It's quite a confession of who Jesus is, because it's a recognition he's treating Jesus as a king. Right now, a king's not an insurrectionist. A king's just a king, right? If you're a king, you don't have to have an insurrection. People can only have insurrections against you. So he treats Jesus as a king. He treats Jesus as one who will stand before God and be honored. He treats Jesus as one who can save, right? It's a remarkable understanding of faith. And it just makes me think that he's heard Jesus teach before. It's a lot, right? That's quite a confession. It's quite a confession. And then Jesus' promise to him is one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture, right? What does Jesus say to him? He says, today, right? This very day. Where is Jesus going to be today? Right? So it's somewhere between 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Right? But after 3 o'clock, Jesus is going to be dead. But that day, and by the way, the new day is going to start at sundown, sometime between 3 and let's just say 7:30 in the evening. Right? We got 4.5 hours in here somewhere, and that day, that man is going to be with Jesus. That's what he says. Today. Right? Today. You'll be with me. With me. Right? And this is one of the things about death that causes me to just relax, right? How do we sort all this stuff out? What's exactly going to happen? You know, where, when, why, how? And it's like all that stuff is resolved by Jesus saying, you'll be with me. To me, it just resolves it all, right? Where is it? Where he is, that's where it will be, right? What's that look like? Well, it says it looks like paradise. Right? Now the word paradise is the same. The word paradise in Hebrew is the word for garden, right? So it's the paradise of Eden. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it looks a whole lot like the paradise of Eden. What does this look like? This looks like where God and people live together face to face. That's what it looks like. What happened when they sinned? They got kicked out of the garden. Angels are put there with flaming swords. You can't get back in. Where are we going? Well, today, you'll be with me in paradise. What's it take to get there? Apparently, some sort of confession of faith just says, remember me. I know who you are and I know who I am. I know that I need you. He has that humility. He has that faith. You think, well, what about all the other things that we should do as believers? Oh, absolutely. All those other things, they're all a reflection of faith. Right, the only thing he can do to reflect his faith is have a confession. But it's real faith. It's real trust. Right? Today, you'll be with me. Wherever Jesus goes is a good place. In paradise. Paradise equals garden, equals heaven, equals where God dwells. Right? Those are three incredibly impactful facts. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, and that means whether we're alive or dead, okay? He died for us so that whether we are alive or dead, we may live together with him. That's a pretty good statement. He died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, we may live together with him. Why did Jesus die for us? So that we could live with him. Now, yes. Later, there's no break. There's no break. What's the space in between alive or dead? There's no space in between those two things. Right? And so, this fellow, he's our example. Right? He's a positive example. All right, the final set of people that I want us to consider are those at the cross who are mocking Jesus while he's dying for their sins. So here we have a bunch of people who think it's a good idea to insult somebody who has been beat almost to death and is hanging on a cross. These have got to all be men. Just only guys do stuff like this, it seems like to me. Maybe not. Maybe I have too high a view of women, but it just seems like something that guys would do. Only people who are competing against him or competing with him would feel like this was, you know, they want a complete destruction, right? And so it said, the text says, I thought this was funny, it's probably, I thought it was odd. And he says that the people are passing by, as the people were passing by, and I thought, people passing by? Like, it's not like they're on the way to Kroger and they wander by the cross, but it's out of town up on a hill. They've gone there to be there, right? And it's like he's on display. It's a public spectacle. And that's crazy, right? But as they pass by, they decide they're going to hurl insults at him. And so they've come to add to the sentence of suffering and death. It's not enough, right? It's not enough that he would be hanging there, bleeding out, in pain, suffocating. That's not enough. You know, I need to add to that, right, in my own pitiful state, some curses, some mocking. And so they're passing by. But at the same time, right, because these words, they jump out at me, right? They're passing by. This is the time of Passover, right? This is the time of Passover. And in Passover, a lamb is sacrificed. And you take the blood from that lamb and you put it on the doorposts of your house, right? And if you don't do that, then that death, angel of death, does not pass you by, right? So they're passing by, but there are people who are going to be passed by. Passed by Jesus, because now it's kind of the opposite, right? Because death is coming. Judgment is coming. Their salvation is going to pass them by. If you don't follow the instructions at Passover, right, you die. That's what it is. In that case, death is passing by. In this case, life is passing by. See, the real Passover is happening right now in front of them. The Old Testament Passover is the shadow. This is the reality. This is real salvation. And they miss it, right? Here in about 50 days, Peter is going to say to them in a sermon, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." In other words, Jesus walked among you and did miracles. Y'all saw him. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Right? So far, these are pretty much factual, right? Straightforward. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And he goes into some Old Testament scriptures as an apologetic to prove the resurrection. Skipping down to verse 36 of Acts 2, Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the others, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they sit there at the cross and they say, "You said you're going to destroy the temple. and build it again in 3 days, right? This is a prophecy of Jesus to them that they're quoting to him while he's distra- he's in the middle of doing this, and they're just blind, completely blind. So this is what Peter is bringing back up in this sermon in Acts chapter 2. It was Jesus' body. It was his death and resurrection. That's the destruction, right? What is the temple? What is the temple? The temple is where God dwells, right? It's where you meet God. It's where your sins are mediated. The temple is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the one who brings people to God. Jesus is the one who forgives sin. All of it is fulfilled in him. When you read Hebrews, it's like all of it, right? So who can Jesus save? Can he save these people at the cross? Can he save mockers? Not unless they quit, right? Life is going to pass them by. Folks can't be saved who demand signs that damn them, right? If you come down off the cross, then we'll believe in you. If he comes down off the cross, what is there to believe in? God will always be God. I think he'll always have things in our lives that we are forced to put up with it without understanding. Put up with it without understanding. There are things, God's very gracious to us. He gives us understanding of a lot of things. Some things I don't think we'll ever understand. And we'll just have to say, God, we're trusting you with these things. These people don't understand, right? But they're not willing to trust. They're hurling insults at him, right? You are going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself. It's like you can't do both of those three. You can't do both of those things. You just can't do them both. It's like they're saying, it's like, I'll believe in God as long as he does what I want. And I think there are people who act that way toward him. Right? And I'm not sure, I don't think it bothers God for it to bother you that things don't work out the way that you want them to. I don't think it bothers God that bothers you. Okay? I think he's pretty secure in himself. But it doesn't change the reality. Right? When Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, take my yoke upon you," right? If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. These things we don't understand, that's our cross. These things we don't like, that's our cross. What are we meant to do? Get yoked with Jesus. Does he have a cross? Yes. Okay, make friends with that. Make friends with that. Because here's the thing. We can't set this aside, just like these people at the foot of the cross can't change the way things are going to work. We can't set that aside. We don't get to say, okay, Jesus, I'll come to you as long as I don't have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. Right? Okay, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as, right? I mean, I can make a list of things I'd like to see different in my life right now that are good things. Right? Can you not? That are good things. So, you take that, you set it on a shelf, and you pray for those things. And then what do? We come to Jesus. We take his yoke on ourselves. Why? Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Right? Compared to what? Compared to managing these things on our own. It's still a yoke. It's still work. Right? There's still stuff to be done. It's just Jesus' yoke. It's Jesus' work. It's Jesus' perspective. It's Jesus' glory. It's Jesus' honor. It's Jesus' world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And remember that I am always with you to the end of the age. Right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and you have some work to do. Making disciples, teaching, baptizing. All of us have that. Right? All of us have that. So, who are we? Right? Where are we? Where are we in this, you know, on this spectrum of people and their responses to Christ? I don't think that God is bothered by us struggling. Right? But you got to struggle with God as God. You know? You just got to say, God, you're God and I'm not. Right? You're God and I'm not. It's just like the disciples in John chapter 6, which is such an important story. Are you guys going to leave too? Right? They don't understand his teaching in John 6 any more than the people who've left. And they say, where else are we going to go? And that's exactly it. Where else are we going to go? There's only one Jesus. Who else has died for your sins? If Jesus, I was thinking about this morning too as we were singing. Because, you know, at the cross we have this picture of the grace and the mercy of God. Right? But that's not all we have at the cross. Also at the cross, we have this picture of the wrath of God. And if you don't see both of those things, then you won't respond to the cross appropriately. So people who only see grace and mercy at the cross, they're like, well, God's going to accept just whoever. Right? Because it's tremendous grace and mercy. It's tremendous love. Yes. It's also tremendous wrath. It's horrible. Why? Because it's what sin deserves. See, it balances us out. It's both justice and mercy. It's both grace and wrath. Right there in the moment. And we have the opportunity, if we see it, we have the opportunity to embrace Christ and to know Him and to walk with Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for Your love and Your grace in our lives. I thank You for the fact that You were willing to suffer and die for our sin. Jesus, I don't have any idea what that was like for You. I have had little bits of injustice done to me in my life, and I was greatly offended. I can't imagine the degree of the insult was to You, and I can't imagine what it's like to set aside Your glory to become a man, to live and serve these people who hate and mock and despise You. And I feel like I should apologize for their behavior. You deserve all honor and glory. There's none like You, and there never will be any like You. You're the wisdom of God. You're the salvation of God. You're the truth of God. You're the righteousness of God. You're the way to God. You're the Son of God. And You make us a part of His family. Thank You. I can't think of anything else I could say to You besides that. Just thank You. And I pray that all of us would have our hearts stirred to recognize the degree of salvation that You've given to us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.